it's one thing to entertain with a story and another to teach profound truth with one. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he stunned his audience with a shocking parable about forgiveness. John MacArthur unpacks that life-changing parable next on Grace to You. You know, the Bible says that God hates sin, but do you really understand how much he hates it? Do you see your sin the way that God sees it? How it derails your spiritual growth, damages relationships with the family and friends, inhibits your usefulness in the church, and most important, how it offends God and breaks your fellowship with him. Frankly, we need to see our sin through God's eyes if we're going to truly appreciate his amazing forgiveness for us and forgive others as we should. Today's message will help you do both, so stay with us for Grace to You. John MacArthur takes you through one of Jesus' unforgettable parables in the study of Matthew chapter 18. The series is called My Brother's Keeper. And now, here's John MacArthur.
We're looking at the final section of this chapter, verses 21 to 35. We're learning about the importance of forgiving one another, of not holding vengeance or grudges, of freeing ourselves from the bondage of those kinds of things that we may forgive as we have been forgiven. And we went into that in some detail last time, and I trust the Spirit of God has left enough of that message lingering in your mind so that you can link it up rather readily with what we're going to look at today. So the inquiry led to the extent of forgiveness, the effect of forgiveness we saw as well. Now let's look at the example of forgiveness. And this is the last point and takes up the rest of the chapter. It is a parable, and I'd like to read it to you to start with. So follow along in verse 23. I think you'll get the message rather readily. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had nothing with which to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee? And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. Now that's a very straightforward, very clear, very obvious principle. There's a certain harshness in this parable. In fact, there is such severity in the attitude of the king in verse 34 and in the application in verse 35 that many people have studied the parable and concluded that it couldn't be speaking about Christians. Because how could the Lord get angry with Christians? And how could he turn Christians over to the tormentors? How could he make them pay? It just can't be applied to Christians, they say. Well, let me tell you at the very beginning, so you're not in the dark, that I believe it does apply to Christians. And as we go through the parable verse by verse, I will point out at each point where it's germane why I believe it is true that this is in reference to Christians. If you do not forgive others, you will not be forgiven. And if you do not forgive others and you are not forgiven, then you put yourself into a position to experience two things. You will not know the joy of communion with the Lord, and you will know the chastening of the Lord. And I see no problem with seeing what happens at the end of this parable as the chastening. that comes to a sinning Christian. And we'll see that as we go. We should not be shocked that the Lord is harsh and stringent and firm and strong in dealing with His own, because that's part of how He conforms them to the holy standard of His revealed will. That should not shock us. We also know very clearly from the 12th chapter of Hebrews that the Lord does chasten His own. He scourges them. And even the terminology is somewhat parallel to the idea of tormentors in verse 34. But the key concept, at least for us to begin with, is to go back to verse 23, and let's look at how the parable begins. It begins with the word, therefore. And that word links it with the previous passage. And the previous passage is all about one Christian forgiving another Christian. It's all about my brother, verse 21, sinning against me, and my attitude toward my brother, and my forgiving my brother. It's all about my brother or my sister who sins in the fellowship and needs to be restored and forgiven. And the parable is built on that principle, and so I think the therefore lends itself well to an understanding that this, though a general principle to be sure, which can be widely applied, is primarily in reference to those within the family of God who need to understand the import of forgiveness. It is a very impactful parable. It is dramatic, it is powerful, it is potent, and its truth is utterly irresistible. It will be only a question of whether or not we choose to obey its application. Now, having said that, let's look at the parable in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. Now, the Lord likes to speak about His kingdom in terms of parables. They are veiled stories, stories from common everyday life which carry a spiritual meaning. And the Lord does this often. And often He says that the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven, and I don't want to spend a lot of time defining it, is simply the sphere of God's rule on earth through grace and salvation. The dimension of God's rule. We're in that kingdom. We who love Christ, we're under His control, under His power. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. My kingdom, He's saying, is like this. The sphere of my rule on earth through grace and salvation is like this. This is how it is in my kingdom. And again, I think that lends itself, although very frequently in Matthew, the kingdom is broader than the real people in the kingdom and does include those who superficially attach. I think in this context, talking to the disciples, He is speaking of the kingdom in its truest sense. People who are in my kingdom need to understand that my kingdom is like this. Now, the main character is a certain king. Somewhere in your margin, write that that's a reference to God. And it's the first parable given in the New Testament in which God is likened to a king. God is the king in this parable, obviously. And this certain king had set a time to take account of his servants. The word servants, douloi, bond slave, bond servant. Now, that word has to do with a servant who is in bondage to his master. It doesn't necessarily mean he's in chains. Some of them may have been chained. Some of them may have had very, very limited freedoms. But others of the bond servants, the douloi, would have had very extensive freedom and privilege. They were nonetheless bound to the one over them, whether they were slaves or household servants with more liberty than a slave, or whether they were, as in this case, what you could call satraps. That is, they were provincial governors who served the king by ruling certain areas of his kingdom, certain provinces. And their responsibility was to report to the king, to rule in his behalf. Primarily that came down to collecting taxes, which were then to be turned over to the king for the support of the entire kingdom and for the royal treasury. So the term here is not in the usual sense the household doulos or the bond slave doulos, but this provincial governor who has been given an area of dominion and rules, as it were, under the king himself to collect out of that part of the kingdom and give back to the king what is rightfully his. Now, may I suggest to you that these have to do with men in general. That when God created man and put him in the earth, he gave man dominion over the earth. He made man a steward of all that he possesses. And that's man in general, whether man knows Christ or does not. Men have been entrusted with a treasure given by God. Their very life and breath is a gift from God. He is the one who owns it. All that they possess belongs to God. All the money they have belongs to God. It is God who gives them the power to get wealth. All the talent they have really is God-given talent. All the capacity, capability, and potential they have has been deposited in them and on them by God himself. So that every man lives in the world, even before he knows God, with a stewardship committed to him by God who created him the way he is, where he is, with responsibility that he has, and with the treasure given into his care. So I see this as the king who has all of these people who have been given certain commodities which in fact belong to the king and to whom they owe account for their use of those commodities. And that is why in verse 23 it says that he would take account. Now, I don't see this as the ultimate accounting. I see this as perhaps an annual accounting. Some period of time when the king wants to take an inventory, maybe every year or every other year or every half year, these provincial governors had to bring into him all the taxes that they had collected. They had to show where the taxes came from. They had to give the king and his kingdom in the royal treasury the proper percentage and keep for themselves and their own operation what was rightful for them. So there was a periodic accounting. And what we see in the passage is that God calls men to a periodic accounting. It isn't necessarily the accounting of the great white throne judgment, which is final judgment, but is the accounting of a time of great conviction when men are called to face God for what they're doing with their life. And that's the heart of the interpreting of the first few verses of the parable. God calls men to an accounting for their lives. Periodically, through the flow of life, as men possess in their hands the stewardship of the things that God owns, they are called to give an account for their life. And there will be many such accountings before that final judgment verdict is rendered at the great white throne. In Romans chapter 1, it says that God has deposited in man the knowledge of himself, that God has given to man and the environment around him enough information that he may follow that path to the knowledge of God, that God has given man the intellectual capability to understand and reason and see the truth, that God has presented to him the revealed word, the Holy Spirit. In other words, God has given a treasure to men that they are to perceive as from him, and they are to follow that perception to the full understanding of who he is and what he wants. And God periodically calls men to such accounting. You could see the same concept here in John 16, where it says that the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit periodically at the discretion of the sovereignty of God to call men to an accounting of conviction. You've been there. At one of those junctures, if you're a Christian, you came to Jesus Christ. You were called to an accounting. Someone preached a sermon. Someone confronted you with the sinfulness of sin. Someone showed you the law of God and how miserably short of it you were. Someone demonstrated to you that you had violated the law of God, and you looked in your heart, and by the convicting work of the Spirit and the Word of God, you saw that it was so, and you saw yourself for what you are, a sinner, and you came for the grace of salvation. And maybe for some of you, that conviction was heightened by a physical illness, or it was heightened by the death of someone you love very much, or the loss of a job, or a painful experience. But God calls men to such accountings, whereby alarming circumstances or alarming truth or alarming guilt or penetrating awakening of the conscience, men who appeared to be asleep before are all of a sudden alerted to the sinfulness of their sin. And sometimes he brings along severe circumstances to heighten that intense awareness. See, that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was going along in his life and it seemed as though everything was going well. And all of a sudden, God took him on the Damascus Road, slammed him in the dirt, blinded him, and called him to an accounting. And I believe it was in that very interval of his life that Romans chapter 7 became a reality to him, and he looked inside his life and he saw the exceeding sinfulness of his sin. He had sort of smugly gone on prior to that thinking that he could keep the law on his own, no doubt under a certain kind of conviction, no doubt wanting to be self-righteous and please God, but understanding not the exceeding sinfulness of sin until he was slammed in the dirt, blinded, and he faced the reality of the fact that sin was not just something you do or don't do on the outside, but sin was something that boiled in the very nature of the soul itself. And when he saw the sinfulness of sin, he had a right response. Not all people did. The rich young ruler was confronted by Jesus Christ. He too thought that sin was only an external issue of what you do or don't do. And when he was asked if he kept all the law, he said, all of those things have I done since I was young. And the Lord drove the point to his heart as if to say, it isn't what you do or don't do on the outside, it's what's in you. And what I see in you is covetousness. And what I'm going to tell you to do is sell everything you have, get the money and give it all to the poor. And the man walked away. Why, he was convicted, but he rejected the conviction. He had an accounting that day, but he rejected the accounting. He was told that he was covetous in the heart and that the sin problem wasn't something on the outside, it was something deep on the inside. And at the moment of his accounting, he turned his back and walked away. Paul, on the other hand, was held to an accounting, and he saw the law of coveting. He saw the law of lust. He saw the law of evil desire. Only instead of turning and walking away, he embraced the Savior who alone could deliver him from his sin, and he was redeemed. But all men come to that same accounting. And it may happen again and again, and it may be rejected again and again. And for all of us who know Christ, at one time it was accepted and we entered into eternal life. And so what we have here then is God calling men to the accounting of conviction of sin. And just to help you know how sinful sin is, look at verse 24. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's the time of conviction. And one is brought because these people don't come voluntarily. They usually come kicking and screaming. They do not come voluntarily. He would never have come if he had not been called. Why would he want to be discovered as an embezzler? He would never have showed up, but he was brought. And the debt that he owed is 10,000 talents. Now, it gets almost humorous when you read about this and you read the backgrounds and so forth as people try to figure out how much this was. Because from one nation to another and from one time period to another and one point in history to another, values change so much. All we can say is this was a lot. A lot. And comparative figures might help. This provincial governor in the parable owed 10,000 talents. As a fascinating comparison, you might want to know that at the same period of time, the time around the life of Jesus, the total revenue collected by the Roman government from Idumea and Judea and Samaria, the total revenue was 600 talents. The total revenue collected from Galilee was 300 talents. So if this guy had collected, embezzled, and wasted 10,000 talents, that is an astronomical figure. If it's taken just as a fact that it was actually 10,000, you might want to know that when the tabernacle was built, the Lord said to them, I want you to overlay all these elements in gold. You know, the Ark of the Covenant and many other things had to be overlaid in gold. You might want to think back on that and imagine all of that precious gold that overlaid all of those factors in the tabernacle. And if you're curious about that, it tells us in Exodus chapter 38, verse 24, that there were 29 talents of gold. And then when the temple was built, there were 3,000, and the whole place was overlaid in gold, and that was only 3,000. 10,000 talents. Astronomical. People have estimated anywhere from 16 million to 2 billion, and everything in between. You might want other comparisons. The Queen of Sheba, she came to visit Solomon one time, and she wanted to give him a gift that was commensurate with his incredible wealth, and so she gave him 120 talents. 1 Kings 10:10. The king of Assyria laid upon Hezekiah 30 talents of gold as a magnanimous amount. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, we read this. And this is a vision of the glorious Son of Man coming in His second coming. And look what it says. A fiery stream issued Daniel 7:10. And came forth from before him, that is from before the throne of God. Here comes, 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. What does that refer to? Angels. 10,000 times 10,000. Now go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. How many? And the number was what? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, you find it in the Old Testament. You find it in the New Testament. By the way, you'll find such usages of the thousands and the 10,000s in Song of Solomon 5, in Ezekiel 45, I think also in Ezekiel 48. You find it a couple of places in 1 Corinthians also. Let me tell you something. The largest numerical term in the Greek language is that term, 10,000. It's the term murion. And so when they use the term murion, it is not always a technical term, so that when you're looking at angels and it says 10,000 times 10,000, you're supposed to multiply 10,000 times 10,000, you know exactly how many angels there are. It simply means myriads upon myriads. It is the highest term that could be used. It would be like us saying, he owed the king zillions. It's just a term that is almost taking us beyond numeration. And I see it in that sense rather than a technical sense of exactly 10,000 talents. What it's saying is he owed a myriad. He owed an inestimable, incalculable, unpayable debt beyond any ability to pay, beyond any ability even to calculate. Now think with me on this, because this is really a profound truth. This is our sin, people. That's what he's talking about. We are brought before God in a moment of conviction, and we are faced with the fact that our sin is inestimable. It is incalculable. It could not even be counted. It cannot even be numbered in its volume. The sum of our sin is beyond comprehension. Now that's what happens, and that's what God intends to happen when you come to be convicted by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God. When a person comes to the accounting time of conviction before God, it is so that they may see the utter sinfulness of sin. And we're right back to Romans 7 again. Paul says, when I saw what I really was, when I saw God's law, and I looked at my sin, he says in 7:13, I saw the utter sinfulness of sin, or the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that is a critical element in bringing someone to true salvation. Every one of us must be brought to the point where we see this mountain of sin incalculable.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary, also the featured teacher here on Grace to You. John's study is called My Brother's Keeper. John, turning the corner for a moment, you've got a letter there in front of you that, paints a picture of both the beauty and the necessity of reconciliation and how thankfulness is often the result of forgiveness. Take a moment to pass that encouraging story along to our listeners.
Yeah, I'm glad to do that, Carl. Here's the letter. Greetings. This is from Lynn. 23 years ago, I was gloriously saved out of the mess of my life and of a broken marriage. My Bible and your tape library was my lifeline. You not only taught me God's Word, but greater still, taught me how to study it for myself. The letter goes on, the Lord brought my husband to himself through your Freedom from Sin series based on Romans 6 and 7. The Fulfilled Family series then taught us how to live after we reconciled. Our marriage has become to us the sweetest thing we know in this life, second only to our relationship with God. The final paragraph, Lynn writes, "Bless all of you who distribute these materials to us. We've been Grace Partners for over 20 years, and we're privileged to visit California for the first time to worship with you and attend the Strange Fire Conference. The information gleaned has helped us communicate our concerns to others in our area in Northeast Ohio. We are eternally grateful to you and others who cut it straight." Wow, that's so encouraging. God bless you, Lynn, and how wonderful that the Lord put your marriage back together and it has become the sweetest thing you know in this life. Listeners, your ongoing support translates into our ability to cut it straight and to impact people like Lynn and her family. We want you to hear how God is using Grace to you in dramatic ways like this. Every day we get mail like this. It's becoming harder and harder to find the truth. Stand with us as we remain faithful.
There could be someone living in your neighborhood who's just like Lynn, a man or woman who looks to these verse-by-verse lessons for spiritual nourishment. You help minister directly to that person and so many others when you give to Grace to You. Send your gift by calling or writing us today. Reach out to us through the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or mail your donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You know, ministering in communities like this isn't without significant cost. We trust God to meet those needs, and He does through people like you. So as you're benefiting from the resources we distribute, thanks for any support that you can send our way. To give by phone, call 1-800-55-GRACE or through the mail, address box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now don't forget, if you'd like to review today's lesson by John or the rest of the current study, My Brother's Keeper, just go to our website where you'll find a sermon archive with nearly all of John's sermons. There are about 3,400 total, available free of charge in MP3 or transcript format. That web address again, gty.org. Again, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, wishing you a good weekend. Thanks for tuning in today. And remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Genuinely forgive and restore a brother or sister in Christ who's piled up a mountain of sins against you? John MacArthur shows you Christ's answer to the question on Mondays, Grace to You.